Well, it's a real delight to be with you. I'm James Ferris, and we are really thankful to be able to worship the Lord together here. We want to just extend our greetings to those of you who are at a distance, and we know there are many of you as a result of this pandemic that are not here today. We miss you, and we love you, and we want you to know that you're loved by the Lord as well, and we can't wait for the day when you can be back with us again. We do turn to God's Word now to Daniel chapter 8, and if you've been with us, you know that we've seen various dreams and visions that either Nebuchadnezzar or Daniel or others have had that have a lot to do with the coming history from Daniel's standpoint as he is there in the 500s BC in the city of Babylon. And you know that the vision often has something to do, first of all, with Babylonia, and then with the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, and so forth and so on. Those four kingdoms especially being highlighted. And we looked last time at chapter 7, which tells about really what things are going to look like throughout the whole course of human history. And now as we turn to chapter 8, we get this vision, very rattling, startling vision to Daniel, and it's all about that second kingdom, mostly, and the third kingdom, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, and then the Greeks as well. Now, before we read this text, chapter 8, which is all about a ram and a goat and God's people and all sorts of exciting imagery, one thing that I want you to know in terms of my understanding of how this passage should be interpreted is what it means when it speaks of the end. So just look for a moment, if you would, at Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 17, Daniel's going to get the interpretation. He says, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the end of the time." And then in verse 19, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time." And you can also see similar language in verse 23. So there's a piece of interpretive, there's an interpretive question here. What is the end that's spoken of? And some people will say, well, we think it's actually the end of all time here on earth. I think as we look at this passage in context, it's speaking of the end of this indignation that the Lord is going to show expressed to the people of God in the generations following Daniel with respect to the second and third kingdom. So what difference does all this make? Well, the difference it makes is it means that this whole passage is speaking simply of that period of time. There will be echoes moving forward through history, which apply to us. But if you keep this in mind, I think it will help you to hold the passage together a bit more clearly as we think about and pay attention to this passage. So with that word of instruction, let's go to the Lord and ask that he would give us grace to understand the vision here today. Lord, this is your word, and it's good for us. And so we pray that you would give us grace to drink it in, that our minds would be filled richly with the truth of your word, that the images and the vision would not confuse us, but would actually enlighten us, and that it would make us see clearly who you are and who we are. So bless us to this end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, Daniel chapter 8. "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before it, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram with two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and saw some of the host of heaven and some of the stars it threw, and some of the host of heaven and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the end of the time." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me to stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from this nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now." And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. We pray that he would be pleased to write it on our hearts today and forever. When I was a teenager growing up in North Central Indiana, I went with some friends, one friend in particular who was participating in a demolition derby at the Howard County 4-H Fair. And he was really into his cars, and he had shown me the vehicle that he was going to put in the derby. He told me in advance, "I'm going to paint the thing black, and it's going to be the lucky eight ball." He was going to have the white dot on the side with the eight. Well, I showed up at the demolition derby to be there to support him, and I've never seen so many people so excited about just bashing things together. And there were, turns out, two others who also painted their car as the lucky eight ball. So his turned out to be the 81 ball. One guy had to be the 18 ball, and then he had to be the 81 ball. And they put these cars in the mud pit, and all of a sudden they'd rev up their engines, just crash these things together. You'd hear the wheels spinning in the mud, metal shrieking as it scraped one against another. And everybody waited until the champion outlasted the rest and he was crowned. And you're all sitting here wondering, so what? Well, that's kind of how we approach Daniel chapter 8. It kind of seemed like a big deal at the time. But if this is just all ancient history about the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks, what on earth does this have to do with me? I get that it was kind of a big deal then, but who really gives a rip? Well, you might actually think about your own life even today. Think about some of the things that have gone on perhaps already today that seem to be a pretty big deal to you. Like when somebody spilled your coffee this morning. When somebody messed up your homework. And all of a sudden you thought that the world was perhaps coming to an end. And the way in which you responded maybe reflected a little bit of what we already read in Galatians chapter 5 about the sins of the flesh. We begin to see actually how Daniel 8 begins to help us. If you read Daniel 8 and part of the question you wonder is, what's the big deal? Well, you're actually kind of halfway there to understanding what the text is really about. It's describing for us these things that have happened in history past so that we will understand the nature of how God works in history so that we don't become too overwhelmed by the things that seem so important to us in the present. You see, so we'll gain a sense of perspective and that we'll really trust the Lord rather than being rattled by our circumstances. So here's the point, to help us understand how it is that the Lord has worked and continues to work in history so that we're not thrown off kilter by the troubles that we see around us even today and that we have an eternal perspective. And then the final result of this is so that we'll be able to respond like Daniel in the very last verse of this chapter who says, "Then I rose and went about the king's business." Get a sense of how God works in history. Grow in your trust of him. We're not rattled by current events. And then we're able to get up and go about the business that the Lord calls us to. That's the basic emphasis of this passage. But we want to look at the specifics here because it is can be a very confusing passage. So what we want to do is we want to see how is it that the Lord works in history? What is going on in this passage? And then we'll see how the Lord uses that to inform our view of how the Lord works in history. So here we have it, the historical reality of Daniel's vision. Notice the timing here. It's 2 weeks after his 2 years rather after his first vision. So he's getting this vision when Belshazzar is still on the throne and the nation of Babylon is still the world power. So nothing he sees in this vision has come to pass yet. But as we've said, Daniel would see the first of these things begin to come to pass with his own eyes. And this is part of what would give him confidence then as he read the handwriting on the wall, which actually comes after the time that Daniel saw this vision. So the setting then is the Ulai Canal in Susa. Now we believe that this is what Daniel was sort of lifted up to in his vision. It seems that he's still physically in Babylon. But in the course of this vision that he begins to see that is so scary and so frightening, he sees himself in Susa, which is the capital ultimately of the Persian Empire. It would be part of modern day Iran. And then notice what he sees. He sees first of all here in verses 3 and 4, a ram that arises. Now, we've already read verse 20, and we're given the interpretation that this is the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. And it's represented by these two horns that grow up on the ram's head. The Medes came first, and they were kind of paired with the Persians. The Persians come a little bit later, and they're a little bit stronger. And there's no one who can stop this ram as he butts his way in the different directions of the compass. No one can stand in his way. We love the power of rams. We've even got the Los Angeles Rams, right, that use that as their mascot and logo. And a ram can be a very powerful thing. When I was a boy growing up, we had sheep. We often had maybe a dozen to three dozen sheep. And it was enough that there was quite a bit of work to do. And we had one ram and one particular ram who was in the herd for a season. His name was Hal. And Hal was just nasty, frankly. He was aggressive, and he was there to protect the flock, and he had won his place in the pecking order, and if you stepped into the pen, he was not particularly happy with you being there. And you learned very quickly that you had to watch out for Hal, because he would back up, especially when you were not looking, and he would ram his head right into you. Now, thankfully, he didn't have horns, but if you let him get a couple-step lead on you and you weren't paying attention, you might walk out and the next day have a 4, 5, 6-inch bruise on your hip because of his power. He was not safe if children were in the pen. And sometimes there were consequences. My brother on one occasion lost a little bit of track of where Hal was, turned around, tried to get out of the way, but it was too late, and all of a sudden he was toppled right into the water tank, kersplash. Now, we may get a little bit of a smile or a chuckle out of that. My brother was not chuckling at the time. When the ram is butting his way around the world and you're on the receiving end of it, it's not fun. People really suffered as a result of the power and the might of the Medes and Persians. If we had a ram that was loose here in the church today, you'd better believe that you young mothers would be scooping up your children and would be wondering who's in charge around here and why this thing hasn't been corralled. And that's part of what's being presented to us here in the imagery, is there are powerful nations that arise. They cause great havoc and destruction and pain for people. This was true of the Medes and Persians. But this didn't last forever. What is it that happens? Well, we know that the Medes and the Persians were in power up until about the year 335 or 333, at which point a man named Alexander the Great from the Greeks, the Greek kingdom, comes roaring in from the west. And we're told here that he's like a unicorn, basically. He's a goat with one conspicuous horn between his eyes, and he comes flying across the face of the earth, and he bashes into the ram, and this ram, from whom no one could be saved, all of a sudden, no one can save the ram from the goat. And this was certainly true of the way in which Alexander conquered the world. But after he had conquered the world and was in power for about 10 years, he died. The horn is broken off, as we're told here in the passage, and his kingdom split four ways. And it's described here as four horns that arise. And there's one in particular that is of interest to us in this history, and that is the horn that grew up in the area of Syria, the Seleucids, as they are often called, were seeking power. They were put down or defeated by the Romans, or at least pushed back from their attempt to push westward. And so in the anger of Antiochus III, he marched his way down to Egypt and sought to conquer them. And then his son Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus IV, so named because they were based there in Antioch, he again tries to conquer the Egyptians, and it didn't go so well. And part of what happens here is he just became really angry. And so as he has arisen to power in about the year 175, he turns his wrath on Jerusalem. And he goes to the people who were there, and he simply destroys them and the temple. Now, there were a couple of different iterations of these battles, but there was one point when it's said that 40,000 people were killed in a three-day span. You can just imagine the bloodshed, the destruction that this man brought as he went and marched into the glorious land. And Daniel is seeing all of this. And there's this question, how long is all of this to last? And as you look here at verse 14, he's told for 2,300 evenings and mornings. And we're told then that it's this many mornings and evenings. One question is that many total days, or is it half of that, with morning and evening representing the whole of that number? If it's the larger number, it would represent the sort of whole period of about 6 years of Antiochus wreaking havoc in Israel. If it's to be represented as half, it represents the more intense period of persecution that is there, that came through Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, he was a madman. He destroyed so many people there in the land. He desecrated the temple by offering a pig that was sacrificed on the temple. And we'll see a bit more of these details later. But simply know that this is the pattern of what happens, right? The Medes and Persians rise. Then the Greeks rise. The Greeks split four ways. Antiochus Epiphanes becomes a real thorn in the side of the people of God in Israel these couple of hundred years after Daniel lived. But he's seeing this in the vision. And God is showing him this vision so that he would have some understanding of the kinds of persecution that the people of God would face even in these coming generations. All of this ultimately is put down when Judas Maccabeus engages in his revolt successfully. He's one son of a priest, and he rises up and he kicks Antiochus out, and the temple is rededicated. And that is celebrated even in the New Testament, Jesus going up to the Feast of Dedication in John chapter 10, which we'll look at in a few moments. All of this was very vividly set before Daniel in this particular passage. Now, again, we're sitting here wondering then, what does all of this mean for us? How does it really help us out? Well, Daniel, if you look at verse 15, you begin to understand a little bit more of the tremors he was having. He saw the vision, he sought to understand it, and he hears a man's voice saying, "Gabriel, make this man understand." And so Daniel then begins to get the interpretation of the passage that had been spoken to him. And we've already, in some ways, gone through some of this. So again, the question then for Daniel and for us is, who cares? Why does this matter? And I think there are four different angles on this that we can see that will help us to understand what the Lord would have us to take from this. The first angle is this, that persecution is real. A persecution of God's people. Daniel is seeing in this vision what's going to happen after the people of God have gone back to the city of Jerusalem. It's described here in this place as the glorious land. He's anticipating people returning from their exile. And now all of a sudden he's learning, wait, it's going to be hard for the people of God. It's going to be even bloody. People are going to be slaughtered. And it's going to be even worse in one way than what Nebuchadnezzar did to Babylon, because here we have this person who's pictured for Daniel, who we know in retrospect now is Antiochus Epiphanes, who's going to desecrate even the offering place of God. He's going to remove the daily offerings. It's going to be awful. And he's scared by this. And we recognize that this kind of human defiance, it's real. It's been there from the beginning. All we have to do is go back to Genesis chapter 3. This has been the theme through all the ages of our race. And what Daniel is seeing here in particular, it seems, is what's going on with these kingdoms. And then Antiochus is raised up. He's not the most powerful ruler that the world has ever seen, but he brings the most intense persecution on the people of God that they've known, and he desecrates the temple. In one sense, he becomes a prototype of many antichrists that will come, as well as the man of lawlessness who is to be presented in the last days. So he's given to us as, again, a prototype, so that we'll kind of know what is it that we should be looking for, and so that we shouldn't be surprised when times of persecution come. The psalmist in Psalm 73 asks, why is it that I look at the wicked and it seems like they're so successful? And eventually the horn is broken or they slip. But we're taught in all of this that in no age should we expect that there will be an absence of persecution, and that sometimes it will be more intense than other times. Men like Alexander the Great or Antiochus arise and they think that they are great, but it never lasts. It never lasts. Generations come and they go, but the Lord is the one who stands. So number one, we should not be surprised when there is persecution. Second angle here is that we should understand that the Lord is always sovereignly on the throne. It might have snuck up on you here, but look at verse 25. This one is going to rise even up against the Prince of Princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The Prince of Princes is on the throne. This is the Son of Man that he saw in his glory in chapter 7. God really doesn't care how much you pay attention to all of the various powers of this world and ignore him. He's still on the throne. Jesus is still the Prince of Princes, whether you acknowledge it or not. And every single person, when they die, if they are apart from Jesus Christ, will find that he is on the throne opposed to them. And every person who passes from this earth and knows the Lord Jesus Christ will know his welcoming smile as you are invited into his heavenly kingdom. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 13. So the first thing we see is that persecution will always exist in varying levels of intensity. Second thing we see is that the Prince of Princes is always on the throne. And Daniel needed to bear this in mind. A third angle that we get on this is that the sanctuary is always restored to its rightful place. So we see in history here these rulers and kings who come. They're often persecuting the people of God. Antiochus is going to do away with the daily sacrifices there these hundreds of years before Jesus comes. But look at verse 14. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, it's going to go on. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. God's work in the world is always going to be will always result in his sanctuary being restored. Jesus comes into the world. And in John chapter 2, verse 19, he says, tear down this temple, and it'll be rebuilt in 3 days. And they were very confused, the people who heard it, because they didn't understand that he was speaking ultimately of the temple of his body. Jesus is the one who is the Son of Man on the throne, and his purpose and his intention in human history as these kings come and go, as they persecute the people of God, his purpose is always to open the door for his people to be drawn into fellowship with God and into heaven itself. And we know, of course, that Jesus offered his body as the once for all sacrifice so that there would be no need for future sacrifice. And we know that the temple there in Jerusalem would be destroyed as the Lord took it out of the way so that our focus and attention would not be on that particular place or daily offerings that would have to be offered, but so that our eyes would be on the once for all sacrifice of Jesus, who rose from the dead on the third day, so that we might have access into heaven itself. This is part of what we're supposed to get as we look at this ram and the goat hitting up against each other, four more horns rising and so forth. What are we supposed to see? That in the midst of it all, Jesus Christ is sovereignly reigning to invite men and women from this broken and fallen world into fellowship with himself through his sacrifice so that the temple of heaven might be open to people through all time. I want you to turn to John chapter 3, to John chapter 10 right now. If you turn to John chapter 10, if you have your Bibles open, you'll see in John 10, 22, that it was the time of the Feast of Dedication, and it took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus was there walking in the temple. So as the whole community, 170-some years, 80 years after the restoration of the temple, Jesus is walking around. The people are remembering all of that. And what is it that Jesus says? Look back at his words in John 10, verse 7. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to kill, to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus is showing us here that he's the one who gives us access. He's the door so that we might have fellowship with the living God. And you know what Jesus sees? He sees the first, second, and third, and fourth beasts in Daniel chapter 7, and he doesn't flee. He sees the ram, he sees the goat, he sees the horns that arise, and he loves his people so much that he doesn't leave them or forsake them. But rather, he lays his life down and takes it up again so that we might bring our thank offerings of praise, not bloody sacrifices now, but sacrifices of thank offerings of praise to the living God. All of history is pointing us to see that these guys thought they were big deals, but they really weren't. The Dariuses, the Alexanders, the Antiochus, yeah, they were sort of a big deal in their day, but they all passed away. And who was on the throne then? And who remains on the throne now? Well, it is none other than the Prince of Princes, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does the Lord call you to do as you read a passage like this? He calls you not to be too disturbed by the things that you see around me, whether it's a political election or international affairs or somebody spilling your coffee. He says, get a little perspective. That's the value of a passage like this, so that you can see there's really nothing going on in the world right now that is as serious or as threatening as you might think, left to your own self. Prince of Princes is on the throne, and he's opened the door for you to come into his sanctuary and to know him. And this is the thing that is most important of all. Children, young people, those of you who may be here for the very first time, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you get all worried about things that are happening in the world, even death itself, God gives you this story to cause you to realize that there have been a lot of problems in world history, but that Jesus Christ is the answer to all of them. And what Jesus wants from you more than anything is a real, living, personal relationship with him, where you would confess your sins to him so that they might be forgiven, so that they might be washed away, and so that you can know that even when you see scary things like rams and goats and powerful nations and friends that make fun of you, or even the threat of death itself among your loved ones, that you might know that you have a place not only here on this earth, but that you have eternal fellowship with your God through Jesus Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit. This is the fellowship that we enjoy. And when we know that that sanctuary has been opened to us, well, it just gives us a different perspective on world history and on all the things that are going on around us. And then finally, what does it do? A fourth angle on this, we can see that we can, like Daniel, rise and go about the king's business. It's right there in verse 27. Daniel's overcome. He laid sick for some days. And then he realizes the Lord's in control, and so he's able to get up and serve the king of Babylon. Paul makes this same point to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The chapter is all about the gospel. The Corinthians are a little rattled by the things that are going on around them. And in verses 3 and 4, Paul says, here are the things that are of first importance. Jesus Christ, he lived, he died, he rose again. And he goes on to describe how we don't even need to be scared of death itself as the people of God because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is quite a lengthy passage. And he concludes by saying, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your work is not in vain. You see what this gives us the power to do? It gives us the power to be at peace with the Lord and even with the things that are happening in the world, so that we can get up tomorrow morning and go about our work, realizing that everything is firmly in control of the one who is on high. And you know what, brothers and sisters? Believers throughout history have been doing this. You face your difficulties and I face mine. Others have faced probably far greater things than what most of us face now. And yet the Lord gives us this kind of understanding so we'll know that, yeah, even the big deal stuff of history, ultimately not such a big deal. The things that you worry about today, 2,000 plus years from now, people are going to be probably even less concerned about than they're concerned about the things that are here in chapter 8. And when we see how the Lord works in history, we gain a new perspective that allows us to entrust ourselves to Him and then get up and go about our work tomorrow with great confidence and boldness because we know our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you love us and that you've given us your word, which teaches us about how you, the triune God, work in the world. We thank you that we're able to look back through chapter 8 and passages like it to see how it is that kings have been raised up and put down, how powers have come and gone, how the things that scared Daniel need not scare us, but ought actually to strengthen us as we have the perspective of being able to look back on these things so that we can look forward and understand those things that are of greatest significance in the world. So thank you, Lord, that you give us this kind of confidence. And we pray now that our strength would be in you, that our trust would be in you, so that we might be able to go forward tomorrow serving you as citizens of your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.